Let us turn again to Psalm 72. Psalm number 72 and verses 11 and 12. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. This psalm has been entitled, The Poor Man's King, or else, A Rich King for Poor Men and Women. It's a rare king, isn't it? A king, a royal monarch, who is all out for the poor, the weak, and the needy. But such is the king spoken of here. Now, who is this king? Well, we're told at the top of this psalm that it is a psalm for Solomon. And we're told at the end of the psalm that the psalm is a prayer of David. Now, there's been a lot of debate over exactly who this refers to, whether it's a psalm describing David's reign or Solomon's reign. But it seems likely that David, in one of his dying prayers, spoke these words, and that they were spoken for Solomon. And so it's a prayer that the king would be given the Lord's judgments and righteousness and so on. And of course, when David is looking ahead towards Solomon's kingdom, as he's passing on the baton, as it were, he's seeing, yes, Solomon's kingdom being better than his, but also he's seeing it as a type, as a picture and as an illustration of an even greater king and kingdom. When we read the psalm, we will notice that there are phrases and there are assertions made that could never apply to a mere human king, and that what is spoken of and asserted belongs to someone that is far above the greatest human monarch. Last Sabbath evening we noted the prophecy in Deuteronomy, the prediction of a prophet, and how we need that reliable prophet to teach us in this world of lies. And this here is predicting a king who we also need to rule us in this world full of rebellion. And these prophecies in the Old Testament were given so that when the person arrived, there would be recognition. That people would immediately, by faith, be able to say, He's the one. And as we read this psalm and look at some of its teaching this evening, I hope that it will be an inevitable consequence that you too will say, He is the one. The Lord Jesus is this King. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Notice first of all what is promised here is protection. In verses 1 and 2 we read, Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. And again in verse 4, He shall judge the poor of the people. And again verses 12 to 14, an emphasis on his judging. Now whenever we think of judging, we usually think of punishment. A judge exists to punish evildoers. But when we read especially the Old Testament, what becomes clearer and clearer is that the primary function of the judge was not the punishment of evildoers, but the protection of the innocent, of the good, the deliverance of the poor and the needy. And so this is why when we read of God being the widow's judge, it's not saying that God's going to come and punish the widow, but instead that he will be the widow's protector. He will be the widow's deliverer. He will care for her and defend her from all attacks from people who might take advantage of her. And so when we read here, "He shall judge thy people with righteousness, thy poor with judgment." Verse 4, "He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy." You begin to hear the hints of deliverance in that language. And again in verses 12, "He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy." And so we have here a judge who protects his people, the poorest of people, the most defenseless of people, the most needy of people, and the most oppressed of people. And of course, as a consequence, there will also be the punishment of evildoers. As he goes on to say in verse 4, he begins, "He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor." So here we have the two-sided action of this great king who judges. He protects and he punishes. He delivers and he destroys. This is the king spoken of here. And this is why the psalmist begins by saying, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." Because David sees that the foundation of any kingdom is justice. Without justice, there can be no lasting kingdom. Lawlessness and anarchy is a surefire way to disintegration of society and of this royal reign. And he recognizes not only that justice is the foundation of society, but the source of that justice is God himself. That he is the divine giver of law and order. And so he prays that Solomon would be given this, that Solomon would be endowed with this godly sense of righteousness, in order that he would fulfill the aim of justice, to deliver the poor and to destroy their oppressors. Now, as we know, David didn't live up to this, and Solomon didn't live up to this. It was prayed for, but it did not come to pass. And so we have to look beyond these greatest kings of Israel towards someone else who came. Another son of David, another king of Israel, another king of the Jews, Jesus Christ. He, when we think of his life on earth in the past, he, we read, was made under the law. We read he magnified the law and made it honorable. When we see his actions as he lived out his life here, we see one who was continually befriending the poor and the needy, defending them from their enemies, delivering them from their oppressors, both political and spiritual. And we see him opposing their enemies. We see him fighting against them, verbally at least. And we see him also battling against spiritual powers and spiritual wickedness in his own soul and on the cross. And we see him there above all, defending his poor people and delivering them from the oppression of the most wicked one of all, and bringing destruction upon the devil and all his works. He says, "For this reason was the Son of God made manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That is what he did. He spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly. He was endowed as none other with this sense of righteousness. He was the judge of all judges. His whole kingdom is built upon law keeping, law enforcing, the satisfaction of divine justice. We see this prayer fulfilled in his life. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. And we see this not only in the past, but in the present. Wherever King Jesus reigns, law reigns and justice reigns. He's continuing to deliver his people, to protect his poor ones. He's continuing to defeat and destroy and push back their enemies. And we will see this ultimately fulfilled and completely fulfilled at the end, when there will be a perfect deliverance and protection of his people and a perfect destruction and punishment of the evil. And the question is, do you know this king's protection? Is he your judge in the positive sense or in the negative sense? Is he a king whose power is acting on your behalf, or a king whose power is out to ultimately destroy and punish you? Is King Jesus reigning in your soul? Then secondly, we have predicted here peace. This king will be characterized by peace. We read, for example, in verse 3, the mountains shall bring peace to the people. And in verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. Peace. Justice leads to peace. Therefore, being justified with God, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we can look at any country in the world that has experienced lawlessness and anarchy and a lack of righteous judgment, we see eventually that society descends into war and violence and aggression. Perhaps we're seeing it in our own land too. So the opposite is true. Where there is justice, peace kisses it. There is a mutual love and relationship between peace and justice. And that is why this seems to flow so logically from the protection, the justice that is established as a foundation in the early verses. When that happens, the mountains shall bring peace to the people. What does that mean? Well, in these days, of course, they didn't have our modern means of communication. And therefore, they used mountains. There was a system whereby when news was to be spread, messengers would be sent to the tops of mountains to cry to the next mountaintop and to cry to the next mountaintop. And if a country was at war, when peace was established, people would race to the top of the mountains and declare and shout out peace to the next mountain. And whenever there was an important case of justice, and the verdict was announced, again, these messengers were sent up the mountains so that this news would spread throughout the land speedily. And so what's being spoken of here is that this peace will be spread rapidly throughout the land, from mountaintop to mountaintop, over the horizon to the further extremities of the earth. And that is why when we read in Romans 10:15, we understand this language a bit better. There Paul says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." What he has in mind there is that image of a country at war, a country that's lost so many young people to all the ravages of war, and suddenly peace is announced. And these villages and towns that have been so bereaved, and that had wept, and that had so many funerals and wakes as a result of all these deaths, they hear this declaration in the distance, peace. Then the next mountain, peace. And it's getting louder and nearer, peace. And they look up and they see the messenger calling out to the valleys, calling out to the distant towns and villages, peace has been declared. No wonder Paul says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things." And truly, when we think of Christ, we think of him as the Prince of Peace, the one who, in his past life on this earth, came and made peace between God and man, breaking down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and then spreading that message of peace from mountaintop to mountaintop, from land to land, over the horizons. And as people who had been so tormented and troubled by years of spiritual oppression and devilish power heard the gospel of peace and embraced it, they would cry out, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings to the people." And this King of Peace continues to spread the message of peace to this day. He continues to send out his witnesses and his messengers of peace. But this abundance of peace spoken of remains future. Oh yes, he made a peace, and he gives a peace that the world can't give and the world can't take away. But for his people, the abundance of peace, the unbrokenness of peace, the perfection of peace remains future. What a wonderful day that will be. But again, the question remains, do you know the King of Peace? Who's reigning in your life? Is it the prince of this world with his lawlessness and his anarchy, which can only lead to unrest, trouble in this world, and even worse in the world to come? Or is it the King of Peace? Are you able to say, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things? And then thirdly, we find here that this king brings prosperity. In verse 6 we read, "He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish." In verse 16 we have a picture of great fruitfulness. "There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth." When you think of countries like Afghanistan or Palestine, you think there of countries which have known years of lawlessness, years of war, and what's the result? Barrenness, desert land, hardly anything grows. And what the psalmist is saying here, though, when the opposite is true, where there is that justice, where there is that peace, fertility, fruitfulness, and prosperity will inevitably follow. It's depicted here as showers. In verse 6 we read, "He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth." What's depicted for us here are these barren deserts and sterile mountain tops where nothing ever grew, yet being so watered and fertilized that even these most unpromising and unlikely places bring forth fruit. Indeed, not just fruit, but an abundance of it. Verse 16 has this beautiful picture of just a handful of corn. Where is it sown? Well, surely in the valley. No, it's sown on the top of a mountain. Well, nothing will grow there, surely. No one ever sows anything on the top of a mountain. But this is special seed, and this is special rain, because notice what happens. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. There will be so many, so much of a crop, that it will be innumerable, such as the grass on the earth. Here we have a promise of prosperity that accompanies this king, of fruitfulness, greenery. And again, we think of Christ's life here on this earth, how his own life and his person and work was like rain falling on desert land. He describes himself as a grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying, but because of dying, bringing forth much fruit. Is he not the handful of corn sown in the earth on the top of the mountains? An unpromising situation. That was Calvary, wasn't it? An unlikely hill to sow anything on. An unlikely beginning of anything fruitful and useful. And yet, how true this is. Though the corn seemed weak, though the hills seemed barren, though everything spoke of death, dusty, sterile, yet we read, the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and the city shall flourish as the grass of the earth. And within weeks, 3,000 saved, 5,000 saved. Within months, the whole world was turned upside down, we read in Acts. And with that gospel, wherever that gospel goes, there goes with it fruitfulness and prosperity in the lives of those who receive it. And so it goes on. So that fruit continues to be born. And the heavens and the earth which await the new heavens and the new earth, heaven itself, is also described in these terms of unimaginable fruitfulness, unimaginable prosperity. And again, the question is this true of you? We're not talking here about material prosperity. That can follow the gospel, there's no doubt, when people's lives are turned around and they start living more nobly and in a more dignified manner, in a more disciplined manner. But it's interesting here that God's people are called the poor continually. The poor. The poor. The needy. And this is often the description of their material situation. It is always the description of their spiritual situation. They are the poor in spirit. They are hopefully poor in terms of pride. They don't have a lot of that, one would hope. They are poor in terms of sin. One would hope that they try to get rid of that every day of life, emptying their pockets, as it were, emptying their souls, wanting to cast away from them any sins. They're poor in the sense of friends, often having to go through this world lonely. They are the poor of this world. And yet, paradoxically, they are the rich. They are prosperous. They are poor in terms of everything that's bad, everything that's damaging to the soul. They are rich in terms of all that is good and all that is worthwhile. And fruit is being born. And though perhaps it's only in germ form just now and little shoots only now and again, the promise is that if this king is in our life, that handful of corn sown in that most unlikely of places, your heart, the fruit thereof shall yet shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. What lies ahead for you is greater, ever increasing fruitfulness and prosperity. And then fourthly, we have here perpetuity. This kingdom, we read, shall be forever. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And again in verse 19, and blessed be his glorious name forever. What's being emphasized here is that unlike David's kingdom, which was long for its day, Solomon's kingdom, which was long for its day, 40 years, the Davidic dynasty, which was long for its time, 400 years, long though these may be, they are nothing compared with this dynasty. Once this king comes, he stays. This is a kingdom that will be forever. His name shall endure forever. It will be continued as long as the sun. It will be forever. It was Napoleon who, when he was reviewing all his great victories and all he had conquered, and he had studied a lot about the great military leaders and commanders of past times, when he reviewed them all, and saw all that they had accomplished, and yet how temporary were the effects, and compared them with the kingdom of Christ, he said that the kingdom of Christ's perpetuity was evidence of its divinity. And he noted how some would lay down their lives for living commanders and kings, but none for these kings and commanders once they had passed on. Who would lay down their life for an Alexander the Great today? Who would lay down their lives for a Napoleon today? Or a Churchill today? Nobody. They're gone. And yet, as Napoleon said, there are still thousands prepared to lay down their lives for Christ thousands of years after he walked in this earth, because he is alive. This kingdom is perpetual. It is forever. There is no hope for any unconverted person that this kingdom will one day fail and that they will escape. No, this is forever. And then notice, this is a perfect kingdom. In verse 9 we read, "They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." There's never been a kingdom which has had complete and perfect dominion over its borders. Solomon didn't know it. David didn't know it. There's always at least one rebel, usually many more. In any empire, in any kingdom, there are limits to the extent, the perfection of the king's power and rule. There are limits. There is a confining. There is always opposition. But here what's depicted for us is a kingdom that's eventually going to have complete mastery over all its borders. A kingdom which is going to have ultimate and total victory. Verse 9, "They that dwell in the wilderness." This is speaking of the rebellious tribes which no king, no commander could ever perfectly subdue. They didn't seem to be subject to any king. They were nomadic. They were a law to themselves. And yet here we're told, "They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust." In verse 10 we read of an international homage done to him. "The kings of Tarshish and the isles, the kings of Sheba and Seba," that's the north and the south, "yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." This is from coast to coast, from shore to shore. "He shall have dominion," verse 8, "also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth." Again, we think of David and Solomon's imperfection. But we think of Christ's kingdom increasingly realizing this promise. How true it is that his kingdom is coming. His kingdom, his reign and his rule is being extended even today from culture to culture, from sea to sea and shore to shore. It's spreading, it's coming. And how the Christian rejoices to sing of this. "He shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the Atlantic to the North Sea, to the Pacific, all the oceans, all the continents, from the North Pole to the South Pole, from the East to the West, all the planets, all the stars, all the galaxies, everything under his complete and total dominion. Even his enemies," we read, "shall bow before him. They shall lick the dust." The very tongues that were used to blaspheme him and to speak against him and his people, these same tongues will lick the dust off his feet. A perfect king. And a perfect kingdom. What will your role be in it? Let's narrow it down. What role will your tongue have in it? Yes, that tongue, that same tongue that you will be resurrected with. What will it be doing? Will it be singing his praises as a willing subject? Or will you be licking the dust off his feet? Will it be glory, 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 hallelujah? Or will it be licking, humiliation, disgrace, and shame for all eternity? Then finally, notice here the people's response. They come, we read, with presents. In verse 10 and 15, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Verse 15, he shall live and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Solomon experienced this to an extent. Christ, when he came to this earth at first, experienced this to an extent with the gold, frankincense and myrrh. He is experiencing it today as his people come and present their bodies as living sacrifices to him. But the perfect fulfillment of this lies future. We read, for example, in the last chapters of the New Testament, of a time in Revelation chapter 21, they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into the kingdom. What's pictured here is all the riches and all the wealth being given as a homage, as a gift, as a token of honour, saying everything is thine. Take it all. Use it all for thy kingdom. They come with presents. They come with prayer. We read in verse 15, he shall live and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually. Prayer. Yes, people prayed for Solomon's glory. People prayed that Solomon's arms would be upheld and that Solomon would be much loved by the people. But oh, how many more have prayed for Christ's kingdom, praying that his kingdom would come, praying that he would come and reign in their lives, praying that he would come and bring his peace, his protection, his prosperity, his everlasting kingdom. Prayer shall be made continually. Presence, prayer and praise. And daily shall he be praised. Men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And this psalm ends with a paean of praise, a doxology of joyful praising and worship of this king. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Let it be, oh, let it be. What is your response to this king? He has come. You know who he is. You recognize him from this description of him. Who else can it be? How do you respond? Do you come with your body and your soul and present it to him in homage and worship? Do you come with prayer, that prayer that is made to him continually? Do you come with that praise, that blessing of him for all he is and all he is to you? Are you his people? Let us pray.